Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. That's what we're reading this morning. If you remember a few weeks ago when we left off in Genesis chapter 9, we'd seen Noah and his family had come out of the ark. The flood was over, the waters had gone down. Noah and his family had been saved, and we saw how they offered sacrifices when they came out of the ark. We saw their trust in the Saviour who would shed his blood for them. And we saw how this new beginning after the flood started with three promises from God, three gospel promises about blood and a rainbow and God's covenant. And this morning we're going to read what happens next. After they've had these great promises from God, after they leave the ark, after all the great adventure is done. So let's read from Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan, and these were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks to every situation of life. Lord, we thank you that your word doesn't just speak to the emotional highs or the great spiritual experiences, doesn't just tell us about what you do in big meetings or anything like that, but Lord, your word speaks into the reality of everyday life. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning, open our eyes to see Jesus for us in our situation today. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, is this microphone? No, it's not working, is it? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
As long as everyone can hear me, that's the main thing. So, they've come out after the ark. They've had these great gospel promises of blood and rainbow and covenant. But after they leave the ark, what happens? This is the only story we have about what happens to Noah and his family after they leave the ark, after the end of the flood, after God makes these great promises and establishes his covenant. Because they come out of the ark, and there isn't a lot to tell after they come out of the ark. It says Noah lives a long time after he comes out of the ark, but there aren't a lot of great exciting stories to tell. Because after they come out of the ark, they have to get on with ordinary day-to-day life. They have to get on with the normal activities that we all have to get on with. They had to cook their meals and wash their clothes and clean their house and do everything else. They had to live normal daily life. After the flood, after the ark, after all the excitement, they still need to work. They still need to do all the chores to look after the family. They still need to grow crops and prepare food, and they still need to do all of this in a fallen world. Because although the world has been renewed through the flood, it's still under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. It's still a world of suffering under the effects of sin. And the whole of creation is still longing for the day when Christ will come again and set the world free from its bondage to sin and the fall. So, as they return to the normal work of daily life with all its problems and its difficulties and its hardships, as well as all its joys, God sends them back with these gracious promises that he's given them as they come out of of the ark. He sends them back with these gospel words about blood and rainbow and covenant. And so what God's telling them is that they're to trust his word. They're to trust his gospel. They're to trust his good news about the Savior who will bear the punishment for them and save them from their sin. They're to trust in this gospel throughout the ordinariness of daily life. They're to hold on to his promise, not only in the dramatic rescue of the ark, but also in the very ordinary monotony of everyday work and chores. And that's what happens. Noah becomes a farmer and he plants a vineyard. Now, we city folk, we might have a terribly romantic notion of farmers and vineyards. But I'm not city folk. My grandfather was a farmer, so I can tell you that there's nothing romantic about it at all. It's just very hard work. And that's what Noah does now. Remember, they have to establish everything from scratch. They're going to have to build a new house. He has to dig out his vineyard from scratch. It isn't the life of a comfortable gentleman farmer with his hunting and shooting or whatever and his farmhands to work for him. No, Noah has to do all the hard work himself. It's just very hard work. So after the flood, there's no romantic ending to Noah's story. The family don't simply sail off into the sunset and live happily ever after. No, they get on with the very unglamorous business of daily life. And they trust Jesus then when life's just normal and boring and hard work. You see, Jesus didn't come to make every day glamorous and exciting. No, Jesus came to be there for us every day, no matter how ordinary or how unglamorous or how monotonous. No matter what difficulties, no matter what we're facing each day, Jesus is there for us. He isn't waiting for us to come to some exciting meeting once in a while. No, he's there every moment for us. He's not just there in spectacular miracles and signs. He's there for us every moment in the reality of ordinary day-to-day life. So at any moment, in any circumstance, you can call upon the Lord and he will hear you. Now, this story goes on and it speaks to us about Noah's sin. Now, I'm going to come down there because I only came up here because I thought the microphone would be working up here. But as it's not, I'll come down here a bit closer. So this story goes on to talk about Noah's sin. So they come out of the ark, they go back to everyday life. And we see immediately that the flood, although it's punished sin, it hasn't wiped out sin. In verse 19, we read, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So Noah and his sons and all his descendants, they're all still born in Adam. They're all still guilty of Adam's first sin in the garden. They've all inherited from Adam his sinful nature. And now we're reminded of that as we see these examples of sin in Noah's family. Because we're all descended from sinful people. We've all inherited a sinful nature. Remember what we've been saying all along as we've been going through Genesis. In Adam's fall, fell we all. So, Noah, after the ark, he sins. What was Noah's sin here? Now, we need to be careful about what was Noah's sin. Because some people immediately say, oh, Noah's sin was that he drank wine. Well, no, Noah's sin wasn't that he drank wine. He wasn't drinking wine. That's not the sin at all. Because the Bible tells us that it's God who gives wine to make glad the heart of man. In fact, we often talk about how the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, but actually if we read the whole of what the promise is, that it was also a land flowing with wine, that wine was part of the blessing of the promised land that God gave to Israel. And Jesus not only attended a wedding celebration where there was lots of wine, but he provided even more wine by turning water into wine. And Jesus even commands us to drink wine together at his table in the Lord's Supper. So it wasn't Noah's drinking of wine that was the problem. It was his getting drunk that was the problem. Because the Bible repeatedly warns us about getting drunk. In Proverbs 23, we read, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So there's warnings in the Proverbs about the foolishness and the bad consequences of drunkenness. In the New Testament, we're told directly in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. And in Galatians chapter 5, where we see the fruit of the Spirit, they're in contrast to the works of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh is getting drunk. Galatians 5:21, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness is one of these works of the flesh that stand in contrast to God's work in our lives through his Spirit. So it's not drinking wine that's sinful, it's abusing wine that's sinful. It's getting drunk that's the problem, and that's what Noah did. And when he got drunk, he acted foolishly, and he took off his clothes and he fell asleep. And now in our culture today, that might just seem mildly amusing. Because drunkenness has become so normalised in our culture that what happens here might seem quite innocent to us, really, compared to what goes on a city centre on a Saturday night or something like that, or what they're always complaining about in the papers. All these stories that they're coming up with. And so Noah's story might seem very unsensational compared to that. But you see, because Noah is there on his own. No one else is getting hurt. He doesn't end up in hospital afterwards or anything like that. But you see, when we're looking at it that way, that's our culture's view about getting drunk, not God's view. Our culture only thinks that drunkenness is a problem when it affects other people or it leads to someone ending up in the hospital. And that's because our culture views getting drunk only as either a social ill or a medical problem. But the Bible views it in a completely different way. In the Bible, getting drunk is a sin. So that means it still matters, even if no one else gets hurt, and even if no one ends up sick or in hospital. Because what's sin? Remember, we've seen this in Genesis a few times now, that sin is the opposite of faith. Sin is not trusting in Jesus, not trusting in his word. So getting drunk is really a way of turning away from Jesus to find joy or courage or comfort or whatever else it might be in our own self-medicating with alcohol. Instead of in him. We don't need to turn to alcohol for comfort or for joy or for strength or for courage or for anything else, because we can turn to Jesus and he will supply it much more readily and much better way than any alcohol ever could. So yes, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, but that means that it should be recognised as God's gift and not turned into a replacement for him through drinking too much. And so the Bible warns us of the dangers of getting drunk and tells us that it's a sin. Yet, even such a great hero of the faith as Noah falls into this sin of getting drunk. And that is something wonderful. What on earth the pastor is saying that it's wonderful that somebody sinned? Well, it's not so wonderful for Noah, but it's wonderful for us. And it's wonderful that the Bible tells us this, because the Bible, what's doing here, is telling us that Noah wasn't perfect. See, that's really important for us to know, because we're not perfect either. And yet so often we look at other people and we think they're perfect. And especially when it comes to great heroes of faith in the Bible or in times past, we look back to them as if they were perfect. And we can almost think that they were saved because of their perfection, that they were saved because of their great righteousness. And that's a dangerous tendency, especially when it comes to looking at people in the Bible. We have this terrible tendency to think of others as perfect. But that's a dangerous tendency, and it's wrong as well. The Bible wants us to see that it's wrong. Because, you see, we read of these righteous men like Noah and Abraham and David, and sometimes we're tempted to think that it's their own righteousness that got them saved. But God, in his goodness to us, has made sure that he included in the Bible accounts of their sin so that we'd know that it wasn't their perfection. It wasn't their own righteousness that got them saved, but it was God's righteousness. It was his grace to them in Jesus. That's the only reason Noah and Abraham and David were saved. So we read in the Bible of how Noah got drunk. We read in the Bible of how Abraham lied. We read in the Bible of how David committed adultery and plotted a murder. They were sinful people like us, and yet they were saved by the grace and mercy of a loving God. They were saved by Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and who clothed them with his righteousness, not their own. Martin Luther, writing about Genesis 9, he said, The purpose of the Holy Spirit is apparent. It is to console by this record of the great sins committed by the holiest and most perfect patriarchs, those righteous persons who are discouraged by the knowledge of their own weaknesses and are therefore cast on. So what he's saying there is, we get discouraged, we get downcast, we get a bit depressed sometimes when we look and see the sin in our own lives, and we compare ourselves to these paragons of virtue. And Luther said there that the Holy Spirit's done this so that we can see that it's not about our own perfection. That we can be lifted up knowing that it's not relying on something inside of us. We don't need to be discouraged by our sin. When we see our sin, we're not supposed to get discouraged by it. Instead, we're supposed to look to Jesus, confess it to him, and go to him for forgiveness. So yes, getting drunk's a sin, as are lying and adultery and murder. And we must know that it's a sin. But when we see this, or whatever other sin in our lives, we need to know that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary is more than enough to cover all our sins. No sin is too big for the blood of Jesus. And no sin is too small for the blood of Jesus either. So when we see sins in our lives, as God opens our eyes by his Holy Spirit to see the sin in our lives, then we need to know that we can come to Jesus and receive full forgiveness. We can come to Jesus and know grace and mercy from him, just like Noah and Abraham and David did. So whatever your sin this morning, come and cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus. He won't let you down. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. But Noah, he wasn't the only one whose sin is recorded in this family. Because his son Ham sinned that day as well. What did Ham do? Well, in verse 22 it says this. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, again, that might not seem like all that much to us. After all, it was Noah himself who got undressed. But contrast Ham's reaction with the reaction of his brothers, because in verse 23 we're told what they did. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Shem and Japheth immediately want to do something to help their dad. But Ham's immediate reaction was to go and tell others about his dad's shame and disgrace. Now, later on, God's moral will would be written down in the Ten Commandments, but those express what he already desired. So God's will has always been, honour thy father and thy mother. And that's exactly what Ham doesn't do. He shows no honour for his father whatsoever. Instead, he takes delight in dishonouring his dad by telling his brothers instead of helping his dad. And so I suppose we could say it's gossip here. But I think that more than that, it's pride, which is often what fuels gossip anyway. Because Ham can now feel superior to his father by looking down on his father's sin and telling others about his father's sin. Again, Martin Luther said about this, he said, Ham takes delight disclosing his father's sin to others. So Ham ends up being a bit like some of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus would encounter in his earthly ministry, because they considered themselves to be incredibly holy and took great delight in looking down on other people who didn't meet their standards. But Jesus had this to say about them. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the inward, hidden sins, the ones that other people might not see so readily, are just as serious as the obvious outward sins. In fact, Jesus says that sin comes from what's inside, not from what's outside. So we can look terribly respectable on the outside, but at the same time, our hearts can be full of pride and sinful attitudes towards other people. And so what we see here is that Ham's inward sin is just as serious as Noah's outward sin. In fact, it ends up being more serious, because Noah sees his sin and he repents of it. He turns from it to the Saviour for forgiveness. But Ham doesn't seem to see his sin, and he doesn't turn from it. So seeing the reality of our sin, being convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, might not be the nicest feeling in the world, But really, it's a good thing, because it's only when we see the reality of our sin that we can turn away from it and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. We need to see both our sin and his salvation. And we need to know that Jesus' blood avails for sins forever and shall never lose its power. Let's take a step back into the wider context for a moment. Because if we do that, we can see God's grace here as well. Because remember, the very beginning, the first thing we learned about Noah was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Back in chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah already had God's grace. He already trusted in Jesus. Remember those sacrifices after the flood where he expressed his confidence in the one who would come and be sacrificed for him. Noah was saved, and yet he sinned. You see what happens here? God saved him despite knowing that he would commit this sin. That's the reality of God's grace. God saves all of us despite the foreknowledge of all our future sins. Because when God saves, he doesn't just know all the bad things we've done in the past, but he knows every sin we're going to commit in the future as well. So on the cross of Calvary, Jesus didn't just deal with our pre-salvation sins. No, he made an end to all our sin, past, present, and future. And that's why the whole of the Christian life is a life of dependence on Christ and his cross. That's why we sing those words sometimes. You know how often I fail and all that I can't undo. Stains I've no means to erase. How can I stand before you? And what's the answer? Christ takes the cross on his shoulders, steadfast to Calvary's hill, leaving my sin in the grave. He rises, the conquering Son, such amazing love, raised by your life, now in Christ, chosen and dearly loved. I am now seen through your eyes, righteous through Jesus' blood, ransomed, restored and forgiven. My sins are remembered no more. Though still I stumble, you keep me. By grace, I continue on in unending love. Noah doesn't need to get saved again, because his salvation doesn't depend on his own righteousness. It's not about how good or how bad he is. It's about how good Jesus is and what he'll do for Noah. And it's the same for us today. It's not about how good or how bad we are, but it's about how good Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because Jesus lived for us. Jesus obeyed for us. Jesus died for us. And Jesus rose again for us. He has taken our place. And he has dealt with all our sin. And now, trusting in him, we're clothed with Christ for righteousness. In salvation, he offers us his life, his goodness, his righteousness. And so we stand before God the Father, perfect in Jesus. John, in his first epistle, writes to Christians, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, something a bit strange for us in this text. Because for us, we're probably a bit more interested in the repentance and the salvation. But actually, Moses, as he writes this, he doesn't focus terribly on the repentance of Noah and the response of Ham after their sins. Instead, he's focused much more on blessings and curses, which is a bit strange to us. But actually, that's a huge theme in the book of Genesis. And another thing that seems strange to us here is who gets the curse, because it's not Ham that's cursed, it's his son, Canaan. But we need to remember that we're not getting all the details here. We get a very short account of what happened here in Genesis. We don't have all the details. But these are the details that would have been most interesting to the people for whom Moses was originally writing Genesis. Remember, Moses was writing this for the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land. They are the descendants of Shem, and they're going in to conquer the land which is lived in at that time by the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites. God is sending them to take the land of the Canaanites. What they're about to go through is the fulfillment of this prophetic blessing and curse here in Genesis chapter 9. But let's just think a little bit about blessing. Because the Bible tells us that blessing is found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the most important thing of all about blessing. That's the most important thing for us to understand about God's blessing. God's blessing is not about getting stuff. It's about getting Jesus. Now, I was visiting this week, and when I went in, somewhere visiting, and the TV was on, and there was a preacher on the TV, and he was saying about all the blessings God wants to give you, success, promotion, and all these things. And I was thinking, well, what about Jesus? That's what the Bible says. That's how we're truly blessed. Our blessing is the salvation that we have in Christ. It's the fellowship that we have with God through Christ. And those are much greater than any promotion or success that someone on the television might offer us. Because God's blessing is not about getting stuff. It's about getting Jesus. Now, God does generously provide for our needs. But that doesn't in any way compare to what he's done for us in Christ. So if you belong to Jesus this morning, if you know Jesus is your Saviour this morning, then you are truly blessed with the greatest of all blessings. No matter what your circumstances, if you have Jesus, you have the greatest thing of all. So throughout Genesis, we see this pattern where the patriarchs bless the one from whom Christ will descend. So Genesis traces this line of descent. It's the line of descent of the promised seed to Adam and Eve. So this promised seed of the woman, the conquering saviour who will crush the serpent's head, Genesis traces that line down the family. And each time we see that one ancestor of Christ blesses the next ancestor of Christ. And they pass the blessing down the family. Because blessing is connected to Christ. So the blessing is passed on by the one who acts as the prophet, priest and king for God's people until the coming of Jesus, the true prophet, priest and king. And so when Noah pronounces this blessing, this curse, he pronounces it as God's prophet. It's a prophetic curse on Canaan, which is fulfilled then in the conquest when Israel comes into the promised land. Now, that fulfillment of the prophetic word isn't quite as exciting for us today as it would have been for the Israelites in Moses' day. It would have been very exciting for them. Yet the whole concept of blessings and curses is, why is Shem blessed and why are the Canaanites cursed? For the simple reason that Shem believes in Jesus, the Canaanites don't. What does the blessing say? It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem is trusting in the Lord. But the Canaanites, on the other hand, when we read about them later, we're told in Numbers 32:21 that they were the Lord's enemies. So they weren't trusting in the Lord. The blessing is for those who trust in the Lord. The curse is for those who don't. Trust in the Lord, faith in Jesus, is what determines blessing and curse. So we read that in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. See, there's only two types of people in the world. Those who know God's blessing of salvation in Jesus, and those who are under the curse of condemnation outside of Jesus. The only two types of people are those who trust in Jesus and those who won't trust in him. So how does Jesus take us out from the curse and bring us into his blessing? He does it by taking the curse for us. Galatians 3:13 and 14 tell us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the curse of the Canaanites might seem very far removed from us today, but outside of Jesus, we'd be cursed and condemned too, just like them. But Jesus took our place at the cross. Jesus bore our curse at the cross. In my place, condemned, he stood. And he took our curse so that we could know his blessing. And he offers you that blessing and freedom today. come to Jesus, trust in him, and know the blessing of his salvation. That's the greatest blessing of all. Nothing can compare to the blessing that God offers freely in Jesus Christ. And he promises it to all who will trust in him. So may all glory and honour be to him, now and forever. Amen. Let's lift up our voices.